Thank you to our instrumentalists, to our vocalists for leading us this morning to consider and to sing such precious, precious, profound truth. Pray that the words we have sung will not soon leave our hearts and our minds, but that we will dwell and meditate upon the love and the goodness and the saving power of Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, please open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This morning we will begin, and only begin, to examine one of the most famous and well-known miracles in all the Bible, that of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And that is good, because with losing an hour of sleep, some of you no doubt feel like you need to be resurrected from the dead. And so we want to see that happen this morning. In fact, the only thing more amazing than Jesus raising a four-day-old dead man from the grave would be raising yourself from the grave. And of course, Jesus will do that too. In a few days, when he is crucified, when he is put in the tomb, he will resurrect himself. Jesus said in John 10:18, "No one takes it from me," referring to my life. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." And then Jesus said, "I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And here in John chapter 11, Jesus is going to show, he's going to prove, he's going to demonstrate that he has power over life and death by raising Lazarus from the dead. So here in John 11, just to be clear, just to make sure that we are all on the same page, here in John chapter 11, Jesus is going to raise to life a man who has been dead for 4 days. But here's the problem with that. We're just not that impressed. We're just not that impressed. We know this story. We have read John chapter 11 before, and we know how it all turns out. We live in a world flooded with dazzling entertainment, with captivating fantasy, with out-of-this-world science fiction. We live in an environment, in a world filled with Transformers and werewolves and vampires and wizards and zombies and magical elves and aliens who seem to do amazing and incredible things and seem to defy the very natural laws that God has put in place. And so the thought of Jesus resurrecting Lazarus from the grave just doesn't seem that impressive or that exciting. We can go to the movies. We can click on Netflix and we can see all kinds of amazing things. We can see wizards and magicians casting spells like they do in the Harry Potter movies. We can see Optimus Prime come back to life in the second Transformers movie. We see Gandalf the Grey become Gandalf the White in one of the Lord of the Rings movies. We see werewolves and vampires chasing after immortality and the meaning of life and finding romance along the way. And it all seems so exciting. We see superheroes and supervillains flying through space to stop invading alien armies. And so again, man, raising Lazarus from the dead just doesn't seem so exciting. It's just not going to cut it in this high-tech, fast-paced, super-energized entertainment culture that we live in. But here's the thing. None of those things that I mentioned with the wizards and the vampires and the superheroes, none of those things ever really happened. It is silly make-believe. But the resurrection of Lazarus by Jesus here in John chapter 11 really happened. Jesus commanded life back into a corpse that had been rotting for 4 days. So, brothers and sisters, do not allow yourself to be amazed and dazzled and impressed with all the fake, phony, baloney, plastic, banana special effects that you see in the movies. It is all just CGI. It is all just smoke and mirrors. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit perpetrated upon you through stupid movies. I'm just kidding. Paul didn't say that about the movies. But he said, don't be taken captive by these things that are according to human tradition, that are according to the elementary principles of the world and not according to Christ. And then listen to what Paul says next. For in Him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that's something to get excited about. That is something to rejoice over and to rejoice in. Be very amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is real. He is not CGI. Jesus can actually change hearts and minds. Jesus can raise the dead. Jesus can satisfy your soul for time and eternity. Jesus can give you the gift of eternal life. So we ought to pray for, we ought to cultivate a love, an amazement, an awe for the Lord Jesus Christ. We should worship Him. We should follow Him because He is the God-man. He is Lord and He is Savior. He is, as we'll see this week and next, He is the resurrection and the life. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was ill. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to His disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, He said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciple said to Him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought He meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So reads the words of the living God. Let us pray. Gracious Father, as we now consider these verses, help us to see and to understand the love of Jesus Christ. A love that would wait. A love that would let Lazarus die before going to him. A love that places the glory of God above everything else. A love that is real and powerful. Father, please remove the shallow distractions, the shallow things that hinder us from following Christ. Help us to see things as they really are. Help us to see all things in light of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus will do in the future. Accomplish your good work in each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Here, in John chapter 11, Jesus raises a man from the dead. And that is no doubt, and it is undeniably miraculous. Over in John chapter 20, verse 30, John says, in fact, that Jesus did so many miracles, in fact, many miracles that all the books and all the world could not contain them, but that John has especially recorded these miracles in this gospel so that we may come to better and more fully believe in Jesus Christ, that we may come to trust Him more fully, that we may come to understand better exactly who Jesus is and what kind of power He possesses. John purposefully, he intentionally includes each miracle that he's recorded that we may learn something from it, that we may grow in our faith. And so before we jump into chapter 11, it would be helpful for us to consider a brief summary of the various miracles that are recorded in this book. For instance, this is the first one on your outline in John chapter 2. We see that Jesus changes water into wine. And here we learn the lesson that Jesus purifies the filthy. Jesus purifies the filthy. In John 2, Jesus miraculously changes water into wine. He takes filthy water that is unfit for drinking, and He purifies it. He transforms it into something wonderful, something beneficial. And then just a few verses later, Jesus enters into the temple and He purifies that. He throws out the money changers. He throws out those who are selling animals and seeking to make a profit. And He purifies the temple. This miracle teaches us and shows us that Jesus is in the business of taking things that are unclean and impure and making them beautiful, making them beneficial. Jesus can purify filthy sinners like us. He can make us forgiven. He can give us His righteousness that we may stand before God. And then in John chapter 2, John concludes this miracle of that of Jesus changing water into wine by saying these words. He says, "This the first of His signs." So this was the first miracle that Jesus did. This the first of His signs Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. He manifested His glory. And then John adds, and His disciples believed in Him. Now this is so helpful. This is so instructive for us. John is explaining to us that this is but the first miracle that Jesus has done, that He's going to write about, and that these miracles are intended for at least two purposes, two reasons that John includes them. Number one, to manifest the glory of Christ. And then number two, to help us believe in and to better worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at miracles in the Gospel of John, we ought to be asking the question, how? How does this miracle manifest and show and reveal something about the Lord Jesus Christ? Some aspect of His character and of His nature, some aspect of His glory. And then secondly, we should be asking ourselves the question, how should this miracle then inform my thinking? How should this inform my faith as I move forward to trust Christ and to follow Him and to walk after Him? Because Jesus did this miracle, because He has this kind of power and glory, how should I rightly respond to Him? How should I better trust Him and worship Him because of what John here reveals of Christ? And so we will want to be asking ourselves these kinds of questions as we move throughout John chapter 11. Number two, the second miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of John, we see in chapter 4. Here, Jesus heals with just a word. And we learn that Jesus' words restore health and give life. Jesus' words restore health and give life. Jesus' words are life-giving. In John chapter 4, Jesus miraculously heals a royal official's son with just a word. He just speaks the word, and this son is healed miraculously, incredibly. And earlier in John chapter 4, we had seen Jesus tell a Samaritan woman at a well that He could give her living water, that He could give her something that no one else could give. So Jesus says that He has the power and the ability to give living water, to give life. And then Jesus proves that. He shows that by healing this royal official son with just a word. And here Jesus is showing grace upon grace. Jesus is showing grace to the Samaritan woman. Jesus is helping the disciples to see that He loves and cares about Samaritans, who were known as the outcasts of the day, Jesus also shows grace to this royal official family. And by the way, this royal official most likely worked for wicked King Herod. And here, Jesus heals this official's son with just a word to show grace upon grace. Jesus is showing his power, the healing, reconciling, life-giving power of his word. Number three, on your outline in John chapter 5, we see that on the Sabbath, Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Here we learn the lesson and see that Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus is equal with the Father. Jesus says to a man who has been paralyzed for 38 years, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And the man obeys. His body is healed. It has responded to the power of Christ. And so he picks up his bed and he walks. Jesus shows his glory to the Jews. He shows that he is working right along with his Father, that he is doing the very works of his Father. In fact, Jesus even says to them in this encounter, as they argue about the Sabbath, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And the Jews understood the message. They were furious with Jesus over this. They understood that he was making a claim to equality with the Father. And so they again declared that he ought to die. He ought to die for blasphemy because he was making himself equal with God. And they were right. Jesus had declared his equality with the Father. But Jesus had not broken the Sabbath. He had fulfilled the true purpose, the true intention for the Sabbath, and that was to bless, to heal, to restore. Jesus was doing exactly what his Father wanted him to be doing on this Sabbath. Number four, the fourth miracle is recorded in John chapter 6, and here Jesus creates, or he multiplies, loaves and fishes. And we learn the lesson that Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Here in John 6, Jesus just miraculously feeds. He miraculously multiplies loaves and loaves and fishes upon fishes until thousands and thousands and thousands of people have had enough to eat. Jesus is manifesting his glory, showing his creative power. Jesus shows and is illustrating the fact that just as the Father had given manna from heaven to sustain his people, that they may survive and thrive, so he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, that all may come to him and may eat of him and may receive the gift of eternal life. The fifth miracle in John chapter 9, here Jesus heals a man born blind. And we learn the lesson that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus said emphatically that he was the light of the world. Jesus said that he was the truth, that he was spiritual truth, that he must be seen, he must be understood. And to prove this, he heals a man who has been blind his entire life. Jesus gives him sight. He creates for him, if you will, new eyes that work and see. And we recognize the truth that we cannot see unless we come to the light. We cannot see things as they are. We cannot understand truth and reality unless we come to Christ. We cannot discern the reality of life and death, heaven and hell, sin and righteousness, unless we walk in the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus shows his glory by showing us just how dependent we are upon him to know truth. Jesus is both light and life. Number six, the sixth miracle that John records is here in John chapter 11. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Of course, we learn the lesson here that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, we won't comment further on that miracle now because this will be the focus of our time today and then next Lord's Day. And then one last miracle, which we don't want to leave at, which we haven't covered yet, and we won't for some weeks or months, is in John chapter 18, and that is where Jesus heals the ear of his enemy. And we learn the lesson that Jesus, again, is full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Now, admittedly, this seems like an insignificant miracle. I mean, especially compared to raising someone from the dead, right? I mean, here Jesus raised someone from the dead, and here he healed an ear. And you're like, man, that doesn't really relate. You can't really compare the two. But listen, the healing of the ear, that is incredible as well. Not only does it show the creative and the restorative power of Jesus Christ, but it shows his amazing grace. That here, as men come to arrest him in the garden, and as Peter draws at his sword and starts swinging it around like Conan the Barbarian, and he nicks the guy's ear and it goes flying off, in the chaos of that moment, Jesus takes time to show grace and compassion to even his enemies who have come to arrest him. And he heals this man's ear that he may be restored. This is very significant. So these miracles are recorded that we may behold Christ, that we may behold him in his glory, and that learning from them, we may more fully believe in him and trust him in his sovereignty and power. Now, John chapter 11 is a very significant moment. It is a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Please note this on your outline. After this miracle, here in John 11, Jesus' public ministry would come to an end. Right? His public ministry would come to an end. Yes, Jesus would continue to teach and to lead his disciples, but he was done teaching the crowds. He was done teaching the large multitudes. He was done publicly debating and challenging the religious leaders to believe in him. After this miracle, here in chapter 11, John focuses all of our attention on those precious few hours leading up to the cross, leading up to that time when Jesus would lay down his life for his sheep. Now, even though we're just about halfway through the Gospel of John, and please don't let that be a discouragement to you, we are going to finish, Lord willing, the Gospel of John this year. Probably around November, middle, maybe late November, we are going to be wrapping up the Gospel of John as we then move into the Christmas season, and we will start a new study in the new year. But here we have worked through about half of the Gospel of John, and a lot of time has passed. There's a lot of ground that is covered in these first 11 chapters of this gospel, but not much time at all transpires between John chapter 12 and John chapter 21. So this is a very crucial, this is a very critical turning point in this gospel. Now, I apologize for that ridiculously long introduction, but with that, we are now ready to begin properly and officially John chapter 11. And you could say, and in fact, I think you should say, that this is a chapter all about love. This is a chapter all about love. Jesus' love for the glory of God. This is a chapter primarily and fundamentally about Jesus' love for the glory of God, which, by the way, also includes his own glory. Jesus is passionate about the Father's glory, and Jesus is passionate about his own glory. But not only that, this is also a chapter about Jesus' love for his disciples, that they may come to know him better and to trust in him more fully. But not only that, this is also a chapter about Jesus' love for Mary and Martha. Jesus wants them to see his glory more fully. And this is also a chapter about Jesus' love for Lazarus. You heard me right. This is a chapter, in part, about Jesus' love for Lazarus. Jesus loves Lazarus, and so he lets him die. He lets him die physically. Jesus loves his disciples. He wants them to know more of himself, more of his glory. And so he lets Lazarus die. Jesus loves Mary and Martha. He wants them to know him better, to see more of his glory. And so he allows their brother to die. And Jesus loves Lazarus. Jesus wants him to know and to experience his glory, his resurrection power, and so he lets him die. Does that seem strange to you? Does that seem odd at all? Does that seem like love to you? If we're honest, I think we'd all have to admit that at first glance, this does seem a little backwards to us. This seems a little upside down. It doesn't seem like love to let Lazarus die. It doesn't seem like love to let Mary and Martha experience the pain and the heartache of losing their brother. It doesn't seem like love to hear that Lazarus is sick and then to purposefully wait 2 more days. Before going to him. It doesn't seem like love, but of course we all must admit that our definition of love is not always correct. Our definition of love is not always correct. We don't always immediately discern the good that God is doing. We do not always immediately discern what God is up to and how he is accomplishing his purposes and his goals for us. We don't always see things from God's perspective, and so we must learn to trust him even when we don't fully see the end game as he does. Please note this on your outline. Love is doing what is ultimately and eternally best. For someone. Love is doing what is ultimately and eternally best for someone. Listen, love is not necessarily healing Lazarus if there's something greater that Jesus has in mind for Lazarus and for Mary and for Martha and for the disciples. Listen, love is not giving people always what they want. Amen? It is giving them what they need. It is giving them what is ultimately and eternally best for them. And every parent understands this truth. You do. I mean, unless you are a terrible parent, okay? Unless you are a terrible parent, you understand this truth that you don't and you can't always give your children what they want. Amen? Oh, you got to do better than that. Amen? You can't always, your kids, they want to eat chocolate cake every morning for breakfast. I want to eat chocolate cake every morning. You can't let them do that. Your kids, they want to stay up late, wasting their time watching unhelpful movies and TV programs. You can't just let them go on doing that. Your kids want to sleep in. They want to ignore their homework. They want to ignore their chores. Your kids want to listen to terrible music like Justin Bieber. So you discipline them. You discipline them. You do whatever it takes. As a parent, you have to say no. You have to, at times, withhold things that you know your child desperately wants because you see the big picture. You know what is good. You know what is right. You know what is best. You have a higher, better, bigger purpose in view, in mind for them that they don't always see and understand. And such is the case here in John chapter 11. So Jesus lets Lazarus die because he loves Lazarus, because he loves Mary and Martha, because he loves his disciples. Jesus has something good, something glorious for them to see and to understand. Jesus wants them to know more of his glory, to see more of his character, to see more of his nature. And understanding the glory of God and the power of Jesus Christ is always best. It is always best. To see the glory of God and the power of Jesus Christ, that is best. And this truth will play out as we move throughout chapter 11. So let's talk briefly, number one on your outline, about the setting. The setting. This situation, as you well know, involves Jesus' close, personal, and beloved friends. Back to verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So Mary, Martha, Lazarus, they lived in Bethany, which was near to Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples had no doubt stayed with them many times as they had come and gone to and from Jerusalem. They were close friends. They had a very warm, loving, friendly relationship. Notice what John says next in verse 2. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Now, this is kind of a strange thing that John does here. John brings this up, and if you've been paying attention, you know that we haven't gotten to that part yet in John's gospel. John here writes about something before he's even informed us that it has happened. John brings up and mentions this about Mary anointing the Lord and wiping his feet with her hair. Well, here's the deal. John hasn't talked about that yet. In fact, he's not going to talk about it until we get to, I believe it's John chapter... what is it? It's either 12 or 13. So John hasn't yet gotten there yet, and yet he reminds us of something that Mary had done, even though he hasn't told us about it yet. So what is this about? What is John doing here? Well, there's a couple things at play. First of all, John wrote this book, this gospel, much later than the other gospels. Okay, the gospel of John was written later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John knows that his readers would have been familiar with these other gospel accounts, and so they would have known about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They would have been familiar with this scene of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. And so John knows that his readers are not clueless about this event. Secondly, it seems obvious that John is again trying to reinforce the close, loving relationship that existed between Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Jesus. They loved one another. They cared for one another. Mary does this incredible expression of love and devotion to Christ as she would anoint his feet and then wipe his feet with her hair. And then third, this underscores, I think beautifully so, the true humanity of Jesus. John is again helping us to see and to understand that Jesus was fully man. Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully man, and he had friends. He had those that he cared about. He had people in his life that he enjoyed eating with and spending time with. And these were those people, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They had a deep, tender affection and love for one another. And so it's not surprising of what we read in verse 3. Look at verse 3 for a moment. So the sisters sent to him, that is to Jesus, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." All right, now this underscores the fact that these sisters knew of the love that existed between Lazarus and Jesus. And so they send him this message, this note saying, "Lord Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, he is ill." And I think implied within that statement is, please come. Please help. One whom you love is ill and we are in need of your assistance. Please come to us. So that's the setting. This scene involves those that Jesus loved dearly. Number two, we need to talk about the summary. The summary. We learn that this entire situation is not really about Lazarus, but it is about the glory of God. This situation here in John 11 is about the glory of God. In verse 4, Jesus so helpfully and wonderfully summarizes this entire situation. Look again at verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God." If you have a pencil, underline that phrase. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So this situation, Jesus tells us up front, it's not going to end in death, even though Lazarus will die. He will die physically, but Jesus tells them that this illness does not lead to death, but it is about the glory of God and the Son of God being glorified. And this is good news. This is good news. And this ought to remind us of something that happened back in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind from birth. Do you remember what the disciples asked when they saw this man who had been born blind? They said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, do you remember the very insightful and informative answer that Jesus gave to them? He said, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So this man had been born blind so that the works of God, the power of God, the glory of God might be displayed and seen in him. Jesus said, "This man was born blind so that I may heal him, that you may come to know the works of God and may see something of my glory." So what Jesus says here in verse 4 is so important. Jesus tells us that there is one big overarching goal in mind, and that is the glory of God. And he includes in that his own glory. The Father's glory is essential. His glory is essential. The illness of Lazarus, the physical death of Lazarus, it will result in God being glorified and in Christ being glorified. In other words, what looks like disaster, what looks like sadness, what looks like tragedy has a bigger, greater, better purpose. And that is to glorify God and to glorify the Son of God. And brothers and sisters, may this instruct us. May this inform our thinking as we encounter hard things that come our way in life. We are to be a people who should say with the Apostle Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." When disaster strikes, when hard, unexpected news comes, may we speak out of a resolve that says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." And may we say with David in Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." I want to ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that the steadfast love of God is better than life? It's better than life. So that you may praise Him and adore Him even in the midst of hard times and difficult circumstances? Or is your health the most precious dear thing to your heart? Is your money the most precious thing in your life? Is your reputation, your job, your success, is that what is most precious and important to you? For David, the steadfast love of God trumped everything. And I pray that we will learn that lesson, that we can say with David, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." So Jesus helps us. He teaches us how to interpret this event when he says this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. May God give us grace to see things from this perspective. And brothers and sisters, let us pray for one another. When you know of a brother or sister who is going through a difficult time, do not just pray for them to get through it, that it'll just go away, but pray for them that as we experience trials of various kinds, that we would come to see something of God, that we would learn more of His grace, more of His glory, more of His power, that He would be precious to us. Let us pray for one another in that way. Number 3 on your outline, we must move now to the slowness. The slowness. And we see that Jesus delays because He loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus delays because of His love. That is the meaning of verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 explicitly states that Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in response to that love, He waits 2 days before going to them. Look again at verse 5. It says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, I want to ask you a question, and I think this is an important question, but don't answer out loud because I don't want you to get the answer wrong. But just go with me on this for just a moment. Is this a contradiction of what we said earlier? Okay, is this a contradiction of what we said earlier? Because earlier we said that the glory of God was the prominent, preeminent theme in this chapter. And yet here it seems like that Jesus is doing what he does because he loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So which is it? Which is it? Does Jesus do what he does because he's consumed with and for the glory of God and for his own glory? Or does he do what he does because he loves Mary, he loves Martha, and he loves Lazarus? And of course, you know by now the answer to the question. The answer to the question is yes. Yes, Jesus is passionate about the glory of God. And that is the preeminent thing. And so Jesus provides and gives to Mary and Martha and Lazarus what they most desperately need because he loves them, because he cares so deeply for them. He wants them to, in a more fully orbed way, understand and behold the glory of God. So Jesus does what he does, yes, out of passion and love for the glory of God and for his own glory. And he does what he does out of love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus because he loves them. He wants to give them what they need most, and what they need most is to see and to behold his glory. And so it is not an either or, it is a both and, that Jesus is passionate for his glory and for the glory of the Father. And he does what he does out of love and concern for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his disciples, that they may more fully behold his glory. Please note this on your outline. To love like Christ, we must be passionate about helping people know and see God's glory. And may this be accomplished through our acts of compassion, through our acts of kindness. May this be seen through our welcoming and gracious hospitality as we love people and welcome them into our home. May this be seen as we truthfully and graciously speak the truth about heaven and hell, life and death, sin and righteousness, salvation. May people come to see and behold God's glory as we move and work and act as ambassadors for Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, referring to Christ, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That is love. That is love, to long and to desire that people be made mature in Christ, beholding Christ and seeing his glory. This is what will benefit and bless people in this life and the next. Number four, next on your outline, we need to consider the steadfastness. The steadfastness. Here we see that Jesus has perfect confidence in the plan and timing of God. Jesus, once again, he shows that he trusts the Father, that he knows all things are proceeding according to the sovereign timetable of the Father. And so John records for us this fascinating conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Look again at verses 7 and 8. It says, then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? All right, the disciples say to Jesus, with all due respect, Jesus, this is a terrible idea. This is an awful idea. The Jews were just seeking to stone you as you talked about your oneness with the Father. They were ready to stone you. We had to escape out of there. It's a suicide mission to go back to Judea. We simply cannot go. Now, let me ask you a question. In this instance, who and what are the disciples thinking about? God or men? Who or what in this instance are the disciples fearing, God or men? Of course, the answer is obvious. They are fearing men. They are speaking and acting out of a fear of man. And this will always, always lead to what you see here, which is worry, doubt, anxiety, and a reluctance to do what God wants us to do. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says that the fear of man lays a snare. Or some translations say, the fear of man is a trap. Listen, the fear of man is a trap, but then the writer says, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. There is safety, but it is only to be found in walking in obedience to God. That is where true safety is found. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yes, but God leads us when we follow Him through some pretty scary valleys. Amen? And so, is that really safe? Well, you tell me. What did the psalmist say in Psalm 23? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Say it with me. For you are with me. That was even worse than last time. Listen. For you are with me. Right? This is what the psalmist acknowledges, that yes, God, you lead us through some scary and difficult times, even through the valley of the shadow of death. But we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because God, you are with me. You never leave me. You never abandon me. You never forsake me. And so Jesus exhibits a strong confidence in the perfect timing and sovereignty of God. This is why Jesus answers the way he does. Look at verses 9 and 10. Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Essentially, Jesus says to his men, it's okay. We are walking in the light. You are following me. We are doing everything according to the perfect, sovereign timetable of the Father. And so we do not need to be afraid. Now, Jesus' instructions are very helpful and applicable for us today. We as well are to walk in the light of Christ. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to walk submissive to Christ and submissive to His Word. And as we do that, we can say confidently with the psalmist, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So look again for a moment at verse 11. Look at what Jesus says next. After saying these things, Jesus said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Now this raises an obvious question. How did Jesus know this? I mean, the messenger had just come and it said that Lazarus was sick, but now Jesus says that Lazarus is in fact dead. How does Jesus know this? Well, this is another instance where we see divine, supernatural knowledge in the life of Jesus Christ. He knows. Jesus always knows the condition of his children, the condition of his friends. And so Jesus says to them, it's okay, he's asleep, but let's go to him. In fact, I go to him to awaken him. Now, the disciples did not understand this. They were not picking up what Jesus was laying down. So look at how they respond in verse 12. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. So here Jesus is using a euphemism for death. And this is a euphemism for death that appears throughout Scripture. In Scripture, we often refer to the death of a follower of God, the death of a saint, as sleep. Like I said last week, Christians don't die, we nap. Okay, we don't die, we nap. At the moment of physical death, we are immediately in the presence, in the glorious presence of God. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He talked about how we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so Lazarus is not truly dead. It is more like sleep, because he is very much so alive. And so Jesus tells them, we will go to Lazarus and we will awaken them. Now the disciples again do not understand this. They say, that's wonderful, he's sleeping. Let him sleep. Let him recover. It's going to be wonderful. Then we get to verse 14. Look again at verse 14. So Jesus tells them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now this is quite a verse, all right? Jesus is like, guys, let me just spell it out for you. He's dead. he's dead. But what Jesus says next is very shocking to our ears. Jesus says, I'm glad that we've waited. I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. Now this word translated as glad could also be translated, as it is in other places in the New Testament, as the word rejoice. Jesus could be seen as saying here, I rejoice that I was not there so that you may believe. I mean, hear the force of Jesus' words. He is glad that he was not there. He is glad that the disciples will get to see and will understand something of his glory as they go to resurrect him. And I think this ties in so well with what we said earlier about true love. That here Jesus truly loves his disciples, therefore he can rejoice even in the death of Lazarus because he knows what it will produce. Jesus knows what it will lead to, that it will lead to the disciples more fully seeing and knowing and understanding who he is, that he is the resurrection and the life. And so we hear a confident Christ. We see a confident Christ who dearly loves Lazarus and yet who at the same time can rejoice that he was not there to heal him because he knows what this will mean for the disciples, for Mary, for Martha, for Lazarus, and for his glory. Now, lastly, and I know we are just about out of time, lastly, we need to consider number 5 on your outline. The sadness. Here we see the disciples, specifically Thomas, exhibit a pessimistic faith. Or you should probably write in the blank, loyalty. I'm not sure it's faith. I'm not sure that's a good way to say it. I'm not sure what we see here is faith. I think we see a pessimistic loyalty. So maybe ignore what's on the screen and write loyalty in the blank. All right? Is that fair? Because look at how Thomas responds now to Jesus' words. Look at verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." All right, now, Thomas, as always, is being a ray of sunshine. Thomas is your ray of sunshine. Thomas is always ready to share a word of encouragement whenever you need it. But before we dump too much on Thomas or on the other disciples, for that matter, at least we see, at this moment, a loyalty to Christ that says, let's go die with him. The Jews are going to stone him. We'll probably get stoned along with him. Let's just go and let's die with him. Here, I actually think it's fair to say we see a lack of faith. We see a lack of confidence in the words of Christ because Jesus had just told him, let us go and we will awaken Lazarus. Rather, I will awaken Lazarus. And their response is, we're going to die. We're going to die. That's how this whole thing is going to end. We're just going to die, but let us go die with him. And so you say, what's the point? Here's the point. I think we need the same thing that the disciples need. We need to have our faith informed. We need to have our faith strengthened. We need to see and to behold the glory and the power of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that he is the resurrection and the life. And we need to know what that means. So I plead with you, come back next week. Come back next week and we will walk through chapter 11 and we will see and behold the power of Christ as he raises this corpse that has been in the grave for 4 days. We need to see the glory of Christ. And because God loves us, remember, he does not always give us what we want. He gives us what we need that we may learn to trust him and to know him more fully. From this chapter, I pray that we will learn to fight against the fear of man. I pray that we will learn to walk in the fear of God. I pray that we will learn to rest and to trust in the almighty sovereignty of God, that we may walk as children of light. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we rejoice at the truth that we could read and consider this morning. We pray that you would help us this week and every week to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you. Father, when we are tempted to fear, help us to remember you, to look to you, to trust in you, in your strength, in your unchanging character, in your power, and in your love. Father, help us to walk as children of the light. Help us to walk in the light of Christ, submitting to His Spirit and to His Word. May we be faithful ambassadors of Christ, showing His grace and truth wherever we go. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.